Right, we're going to continue with question three of the larger and question two of the shorter catechisms. Question three, what is the Word of God? The answer, the Holy Scriptures of the Old and New Testament are the Word of God, the only rule of faith and obedience. The shorter catechism, question two, what rule hath God given to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy Him? Answer, the Word of God, which is contained in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, is the only rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy Him. I'm going to take up the matter of the Word of God this week. Not all of the issues that arise when we consider the Word of God, because the larger catechism does deal in more detail with respect to this question. So we'll have another question next time, question four of the larger catechism, which is going to take us a little bit further and ask us how we know that this is indeed the Word of God. But right now, before we ask the question of how, we're asking what it is. And this is an important consideration, what the Word of God is. We need to know what it is because of the second part of the answer that we see in both the larger and shorter catechisms here. It is the only rule to direct us, as the shorter catechism says, how we may glorify and enjoy Him. The larger catechism gives us a little bit different perspective on that and says it's the only rule of faith and obedience. Because our belief of the truth and the conversation that follows, that obedience that follows, that is, in fact, the way that God has appointed for us to glorify Him and enjoy Him. We're not going to enjoy Him apart from a way of obedience and belief in Christ. We're also not going to glorify Him if we're seeking some other way to Him than in and through Christ and in a way of obedience. So the questions are really giving us, in a sense, not really flip sides of the same coin, but slightly different perspective on how we ought to view this word. And if we understand that this word is, in fact, for that end, then we need to ask ourselves, where do we find that word? There are a lot of different answers, right? There are a lot of people who would tell us that we find that word in nature. Now, we talked about that a little bit last time. The nature of natural revelation. Is that enough, or is that even competent to glorifying God and enjoying Him forever? Whatever we might say, or whatever answer we might approximate in an unfallen world, we very clearly cannot in a post-fallen world. So whatever arguments we might want to have, and we discussed this before, with regard to the relation that man had prior to the fall, but the fact is now it's only the Word of God that is going to give us this sufficient answer, this only rule of faith and obedience. It's only there. As I say, next time we have to take up the question of how we know that these scriptures are in fact that Word of God. But before we can discuss the how, we need to put forth our thesis of what, in fact, constitutes the Word of God and where we are going to find it. So the what here is not so much what in the sense of trying to discern the nature of something, although we are going to talk about that a little bit. The what here has to do more with the where we're going to find it. Of all the different of all the different voices in the world, as Paul would say, all the different sounds, all the different claims, truth claims in the world. Some people claim to speak for God, like the Pope, or like the Dalai Lama. Some people believe that God is speaking to them, like Pentecostals. That word of God for them is not really a stable concept very often, and it's reflected in their lives. You know, if your concept of the word of God is tied to an institution, like Romanism, well, that's going to give a shape to the way you believe. On the other hand, if it's very radically individualized, and I think it's no mistake that Pentecostalism really developed and grew in America. It had earlier manifestations in the history of the church, but America really gave it a boost in the realm of credibility because it really individualizes this idea of the Word of God. The Word of God is coming to me directly. It's coming to me in a way that you can't know necessarily. You know, it's what is the Word of God to me? We're as a result of the Enlightenment, and as America has seemed to epitomize these Enlightenment ideals, we've really made a display, a collective display of the outcome of all of this, and there's confusion. What we want to talk about, though, is, first of all, what is the Word of God? As to the nature of it, only long enough so that we can then talk about where it is and to a certain extent why it is the way we find it in the Bible. And then we'll talk about, in concluding, that it is the only rule of faith and obedience, or the only rule to direct us how we can glorify and obey God or enjoy God. That said, I don't want you to confuse the questions that we're talking about now with how do we know that this is the Word of God. That's going to be taken up in question 4, how we know the Scriptures are the Word of God. So we're going to move from our assertion. Our assertion is, in fact, a necessary assertion. If we remember that the first question that we were asked in both catechisms had to do with the chief end of man, this idea that we need to glorify and enjoy him, that we need to yield him a reasonable service. If we have to do that, if that's our chief end, that drives us into this question of where do we go? What do we think? How are we going to find that information that we need so that we can glorify and enjoy him? So these questions are really pointing us to the Old and New Testaments. Once we consider the propositions, again, that will be why we'll be able to and we'll need to go back and say, okay, now, how do I know that that's the case? How do I know that's the Word of God? So, question one, what is the Word of God? Quite simply put, the Word of God is the Holy Scriptures, which are contained in the Old and New Testaments, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 2 Peter 1:19-21.
2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness.
2 Peter 1, verses 19 through 21. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost.
I reverse the order here a little bit just to point out what exactly we're talking about. And I want you to remember that what is at the center of our discussion is the Word of God. This is important because we're not saying that all of the Word of God is, in fact, in Scripture. Okay? We acknowledge that there are and have been revelations outside of Scripture. Some we have indications of them in the Bible itself. Others we have indications of elsewhere. But the Word of God that we're talking about is that Word of God which is, in fact, the only rule of faith and obedience, or the only rule to direct us. And when we think of it that way, then we have to say, well, the only Word of God that we have in that form, with that purpose, are the Scriptures, which are contained in what we call the Old and New Testaments. There may be other revelations or other things. But whatever we say about these things, what are they not then? Well, they're not the Word of God that we're talking about here. That is, they can't ever be considered the Word of God as it is the only rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy Him, or as they are a rule of faith and obedience. Nothing else, no matter how impressive it may be, to the Pentecostal mind, nothing else, how institutionally important it may be to the Roman Catholic mind, nothing else, no matter how holy traditioned it might be, according to the mind of Eastern Orthodoxy. None of these things are sufficient to serve the purpose that we have in view, which is to be the only rule to direct us. If we need something else, it's not a sufficient rule. Now, we're going to qualify that in some ways as we go. But this is what we're looking for here. What we're concerned about is understanding what is called the principia of faith, the primary, fundamental basis of all theology, of all that we know and believe with respect to God and what he requires of us in order to be saved. So, let's look at the Word of God and talk about some of the things that it is called. The Word of God is called by, in fact, several names throughout the Bible. First of all, it is His law, God's law, His statutes, His precepts, commandments, and ordinances whereby we're given to know the authority and power which demands their obedience. There's an obedience that is demanded in this Word of God. What is it that demands it? Well, these titles of law, statute, precept, they demand that. Look at Psalm 119, 97, 98,
100, 101, and 112. Psalm 119, verses 97, 98, 100, 101, 112. Verses 97 and 98. Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day. Thou, though through thy commandments, thou hast made me wiser than mine enemies, for they are ever with me. Verses 100 and 101. I understand more than the ancients because I keep thy precepts. I have refrained my feet from every evil way that I might keep thy word. And verse 112. I have inclined my heart to perform thy statutes always, even unto the end.
Ezekiel 11:20.
Ezekiel 11:20. This is the living creature that I saw under. Ezekiel 11:20. That they may walk in my statutes and keep mine ordinances and do them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God.
Okay, so when the Bible refers to the Word of God as a law or a statute or a precept, a commandment, an ordinance, all that it's implying is that there is in this Word of God an authority and an underlying power, a right, whereby there is a demand that we obey, that we respond in a way of obedience. This one thing that we know about this Word of God is then it is something coming to us demanding our obedience. All right, second, it's also called His judgments, whereby we are made to know God is the great judge who will bring us to account for its contents. We see this again in Psalm 119, verses 102 and 108.
Psalm 119, verses 102. I have not departed from thy judgments, for thou hast taught me. And verse 108. Except I beseech thee the freewill offerings of my mouth, O Lord, and teach me thy judgments.
They're called judgments because, in fact, they are just that. They are deliberative statements that show forth the fact that the author of them is the great and supreme judge. And that tells us that their contents are something for which we are responsible. These are judgments. We're going to agree with them or we're going to disagree with them. But if we disagree with them, we're going to come into the same judgment. You know, we're going to come up against that judgment, if you will. So we don't want to do that. So there's a demand and authority in them. There's the idea of judgment in them. The third, it is called, in fact, His righteousness, denoting that it contains that which is holy and just, Isaiah 58:2.
Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways as a nation that did righteousness, and forsake not the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching to God.
So again, the Word of God displays an inherent authority and power or right to command. It impresses upon us this idea that we will come into judgment. That these are determinative statements, determinative facts which are laid before us, and that we are going to be entering into this same kind of judgment. The fact that the Word of God is referred to as righteousness lets us know that what we're up against here with the Word of God is something which is holy and just. We're not going to be able to find any fault in it. We're not going to be able to pick it apart. We're not being called to argue with it. It's standing in a prior judgment with respect to us. It's standing and judging from a point of view, a perch of perfect holiness and justice. There's a justness to what it is saying. Right, it's called his testimonies, because it contains a record of his own perfections in demonstration to the world. It's Psalm 99:7, and also Psalm 119:99 and 111.
Psalm 99:7. The cloudy pillar, he kept his testimonies and the ordinances that he gave them.
Psalm 119:99. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation. Verse 111. Thy testimonies have I taken as an heritage forever, for they are the rejoicing of my heart.
Right. This Word of God is called his testimonies. And it is through meditating upon these divine testimonies, these demonstrations of the divine perfections in the world, at work and in conversation, if you will, with the world. By meditating upon these, we behold the glory of God. 2 Corinthians 3:18.
2 Corinthians 3:18. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord.
So if you've ever wondered why it is God calls his church to bear testimony, well, here we begin to see the answer. God himself is bearing testimony, and the purpose of testimony is to bring you to a point of meditating upon the works of God. And when you do that, the result is what? Beholding his glory, you are in fact transformed by that. The conversation that God has begun with his creation, to which he bears testimony himself, the church also bears testimony. And in meditating, when the attention of men is directed to that, and they meditate upon it, that is transformative. We're changed by it. But this Word of God is also called his way, declaring his various works done to men and the way in which they should walk if they would attain eternal life. Psalm 25:4 and Proverbs 4:11.
Psalm 25:4. Teach me thy ways, O Lord, teach me thy paths.
Proverbs 4:11. I have taught thee in the way of wisdom, I have led thee in right paths.
It's a way because it is, in fact, not only declaring to us God's ways, that is, the path he has taken, with respect to his creation, but it is declaring to us the way that we ought to take as his creation. Six, it's called the oracles of God, and Paul calls it that to denote there are many things here which couldn't have been known unless God revealed them. Romans 3:2.
Romans 3:2. Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God.
The oracles of God. An oracle is something which reveals. And calling them the oracles of God is telling us there's a revelation going on here. There are things here hidden that would have remained hidden had God not revealed. In fact, through his word, this word of God, many hidden things have come to be revealed. As Paul tells us elsewhere in Ephesians 3:9 and Colossians 1:26.
Ephesians 3:9. And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ.
Colossians 1:26. Even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints.
Finally, number 7, it's called the gospel, or the good news, because it alone announces the glad tidings of salvation and redemption in Christ. 1 Timothy 1:11 and Ephesians 1:13.
1 Timothy 1:11, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust.
Ephesians 1:13, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise.
So when we consider the Word of God, we need to consider it both as commanding our obedience and as demanding our faith. Both as a record of the judgments of the great judge who's going to bring us into judgment. These are judgments that are held forth, as well as revelations of things that we could not know otherwise. And in the midst of it all, we need to consider that the Bible not only is not our creed, it's not what we believe, it's a declaration of what God would have us to believe. The Bible is not our testimony. It is God's testimony. Sometimes he calls it a law, sometimes he calls it a testimony. Sometimes he's concerned with the command, sometimes he's concerned that we meditate upon his mercies in the earth. But whichever way we look, what we see is that the Word of God is, in fact, as Paul said to Timothy, it is that sufficient revelation that we're looking for if we're going to have something occupy this position of being a rule of faith and obedience. But most importantly, that this rule of faith and obedience is a rule which is defined for us and as a rule demanding that we have an exercise of divine faith toward is confined to the Holy Scriptures that we find in the Old and New Testaments. We're not being asked to place our faith in anything else or in anyone else. Our faith is founded upon this. And so we'll come back to that momentarily. But that's the Word of God. The Word of God is all of these things and more. But when we talk about the Word of God, this is what we should have, at least some of the things we should have in mind. The Word of God is not simply For example, the gospel. It's also the law. You know, it's not simply the law. It's also the gospel. It's not simply a testimony. It's a command. It's not simply a command. It's a testimony. It's not just a judgment. It's an oracle. It's not just an oracle. It's a judgment. You know, it is everything that we need or could need in order to define the parameters of true religion. And with that in mind, I want to move on to this next point, and this is very important. This next section that I want to discuss has a lot to do with why modern evangelical churches, modern churches in America, I think are, in fact, so confused, and why, even in so-called Reformed churches, there's so much confusion as to the nature of the gospel, as to the nature of the Bible, as to the relation between the Old and the New Testaments. And that is, if you notice, in both catechism questions, one thing that they do is they're very clear that the scriptures are not simply the New Testament, as so many New Testament Christians today would have you believe. They tend to view the Bible as the Old Testament as the Bible emeritus. That's what God did, but he's retired from behaving in that way. That's true, that there are things that we'll see in a moment that God does differently now than he did then. And he's told us that. And there's a difference. There is a difference between the Old and New Testaments. But the difference is not God. Nor is the difference the covenant of grace, which underlies both. So, we're not Jews. We don't reject the New Testament. But we're also not dispensational Baptists rejecting the Old. And we're not modern evangelicals who are into the emoting and the propping up and exciting of men's feelings, inflaming of passions. That's not Christianity. And that doesn't constitute the difference between the Old and the New Testaments. You know, the Old is this very staid, intellectual, wooden, ritualized, in a box religion. And the New Testament is sort of whoopee, whatever goes. And hooray for me, I live after we got rid of the tabernacle, and I can do anything I want. That's not the relation between the Old and New Testaments. You know, a lot of people tend to think of it that way. You know, and you'll hear them when you try to talk to them about what the Bible says about something. Very often, their response will be something like this. Ah, I'm sorry. What was that you said? That's the Old Testament. Well, you know, I realize that. I realize I just quoted the Old Testament. And now I realize that you don't understand the Bible at all. Because if that was your answer, you've missed the point in a very big way. So we want to talk about that. Right. Additionally, this Word of God then is, as our catechisms point out, contained in scriptures which are divided into two portions. Now, how do we make this division? Really, what is it that made our Bibles what they are? It's very easy for us to see. We open a Bible and there's a page at the beginning. It says Old Testament. And somewhere oh, I don't know, two-thirds of the way through, maybe a little bit more, there's another title page, and it says New Testament. And most of us never think about that unless we run into Baptists or Pentecostals or some other brand of New Testament Christian trying to avoid the legalism of the Old Testament. We never really think about that. Because, in fact, those title pages weren't there. Although the concept of this division was. So first of all, there's a very large part of the Word of God in these scriptures, I should say, because the scriptures that we're talking about are the Old and New Testament. The Word of God is contained in them. The scriptures are divided into two parts. There's a large part written before the incarnation of the Savior, Christ. And what does that have in it? Well, it contains a relation of God's dealings with His church from the beginning of the world unto the end of those predictions concerning the era to follow. That is, the Old Testament is dealing with, we call it the Old Testament, it's dealing with God's dealings with the church from the beginning of time, really until the advent of Messiah. Now, it doesn't cover it all historically. The last bit, the last 400 years, is taken up prophetically. Now, God could have given us historical revelation through there, but instead, His preparation for the first advent is not by way of more chronicling the history of God's dealing with people of God, but rather prophetically aligning them now to look for that advent. Now, that's an important concept. I want to come back to that in just a moment. But anyway, this portion of the scriptures we call the Old Testament. And we do it, Paul called it that. Look at 2 Corinthians 3:14.
2 Corinthians 3:14. But their minds were blinded. For until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ.
Okay, there's a veil, what, in the reading of the Old Testament. The Jews don't see it. They don't get it. But there is an Old Testament. Now, second, there is another part which is written after the incarnation. And that contains an account of the dispensation of grace in Christ between His first and second comings. It gives an account of God's dealings with the early Christian church together with predictions which concern this church until the second coming. That's called the New Testament, 2 Corinthians 3:6.
2 Corinthians 3:6. Who also hath made us new ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life.
If you can think of it this way, the Old Testament gives us very large portions of historical writings of God's dealing with the church, because the Spirit of God was not yet given. That is, the revelation that comes in the New Testament was much more obscure. The spiritual nature of the covenant of grace was much more obscure. So we have more need for the footsteps of history to be traced out for us under the Old Testament than we do for the New. The New can rely much more on giving us a prophetic outline of history, because the New has greater effusions of the Spirit of God. And so the New Testament church should be in a better position to discern or recognize itself between the first and second advent. Now, by testament, and this is important, what we mean is the covenant of grace. Testament is covenant. The problem is, we really shouldn't view the Old Testament as the Old Covenant and the New Testament as the New Covenant. You know, there are people in even Reformed churches sometimes will do this. We'll have one reading from the Old Covenant and one from the New. That is confused and confusing language. Because, you see, there's only one covenant of grace. There are two dispensations of that covenant of grace that have been written. This testament, then, what is meant by testament is the covenant of grace, but it's a testamentary covenant without any proper conditions for us. I want you to look at
Hebrews 8:10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people.
Yeah, this is a covenant. The word there is a word that is elsewhere translated testament. Now, there's been a movement for the last 150 years or so to translate that word, diatheke, to translate it as covenant all the time rather than testament. The problem with that is it leads to a very deep and profound confusion with regard to the nature of covenant. We do believe there are two covenants, a covenant of works and a covenant of grace. But the problem is this, the covenant made with Moses was not a covenant of works. It was the covenant of grace under the Old Testament dispensation. That is, it was a testamentary covenant carried out in one way rather than the other. It would have been much better had they translated this word in Hebrews, testament, rather than covenant here, so that people are not led into confusion. Moses was not trying to restart or re-kickstart the covenant of works for the Jews. That's not what was going on. And misreading this and misunderstanding this has caused a lot of confusion. Not only has it caused all kinds of confusion for Baptists and dispensationalists, it's caused a huge amount of confusion for Reformed people who don't know what to think. Right, this covenant, testamentary covenant, marks the Old and New Testaments are marking two dispensations of the same covenant of grace. So really we should refer to the Old Testament dispensation of the covenant of grace, because that Old Testament, the word also does mean covenant, but it implies that there's a difference in dispensation or in the administration of the covenant of grace. There's an old way the covenant of grace was administered, and there's a new way. Now, what were these two ways? Well, the first, the old way, and the word testament, as you'll see in a moment, also refers to the fact that it's written down. Because, frankly, prior to Moses, the covenant of grace was carried out in a way that bears some remarkable resemblances to the way it is carried out under the New Testament. The fact is that the first dispensation was a dispensation of types and shadows, whereby no man was made perfect. Look at Hebrews 9:1 and 9:10.
Hebrews 9:1. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. Verse 9:10. Which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect, as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation.
Okay. When the apostle talks about the first covenant in Hebrews, again, he's not talking about the covenant of works. Had we used the word testament, it would have been a little more clear that he's talking about that testamentary or written record of the dealings of God under Moses. Remember, Moses is the first one who's going to write down or record God's dealings in the covenant of grace. And so Moses gets credit for this, and God at that time gives them some very peculiar usages that are meant to show forth in more detail what it is God is seeking to accomplish in the earth for his people, particularly as the Messianic era approaches, what they should be seeking in a Messiah. It's held forth to them in these types and shadows. So, again, it's the same word, that first covenant. He's not talking about a covenant of works, like God made with Adam in the garden. We're going to talk about that. It's coming. We'll talk about the difference between the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. And although the Bible refers to the covenant of works, the Bible itself is holding forth two distinct dispensations or administrations of the covenant of grace. The covenant of works is only in the background to let us know a little bit about what things were like before the fall and what the consequences of the fall entail. So, the second dispensation is a better dispensation of this covenant of grace because it is of the Spirit in unveiled truth. Look at Hebrews 8, 6, and 7.
Hebrews 8, verses 6 and 7. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second.
See, if we think of that as a covenant, we tend to think that there was a special covenant, a Mosaic covenant, that is somehow different from the covenant of grace. Rather than a Mosaic administration of the covenant of grace that is in some way inferior to the gospel administration of the covenant, the same covenant of grace. Now, it's not as if the other covenant was unable to provide any information necessary for our salvation, that it was entirely ineffectual. In comparison to what we have now, well, it should seem relatively ineffectual. In fact, in a superlative way, the New Testament is a dispensation of the covenant of grace that far surpasses that Old Testament dispensation. But you need to understand that the Mosaic administration of the covenant of grace far surpassed, in many respects, the administration of the covenant of grace before that covenant of grace was administered in a testamentary way. That is, before it was written down. Because before that, God dealt with men as families. With Moses, he began to deal with men as nations again. The scope of salvation broadened with that. And that tells us that that was already greatly in advance of where things had been prior to Moses. So people need to stop bashing Moses and saying ill things about Moses and his law. Right? What is a testament? Testament is a declared or written will of a person by which things are bestowed or bequeathed to those concerned or described in it. Hence, the New Testament contains an account of the valuable legacies given to the heirs of salvation. Luke 22:20.
Luke 22:20. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you.
Yeah, what is a testament? A testamentary covenant? A testament. A testament is telling us that there's something being bequeathed to us. Well, what did the heirs of a testament ever do to deserve what they get? Did they choose to be heirs? Not usually. Did they, in fact, come into all that they inherit? Did they somehow make that up? Again, not usually. Now, the inheritance is transferred to them, and in fact, it goes to them, in a sense, gratuitously, graciously. Now, these legacies are the many and precious promises which God has given His people where in Scripture abounds. For example, Psalm 73:24, Psalm 84:11.
Psalm 73:24. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory.
Psalm 84:11. The Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will He withhold from them that walketh uprightly.
But how is it the heirs come into possession? Well, it's a testamentary covenant. It's a testament. The testamentary part tells us two things. It's a written declaration. And also, that it in fact involves death. Because the strength of a testament lies in its validity, and that validity depends upon the death of the testator. As Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 9:15-17.
Hebrews 9:15-17. And for this cause He is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of an eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead, otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth.
It's of no strength while the testator liveth. It goes into force upon the death of the testator. And that word testament, that's translated testament there, is the same word translated covenant elsewhere in Hebrews. Which again is why there it says very clearly the first testament. First written account of the covenant of grace, the administration of the covenant of grace, is under Moses. That's the first testament. It's the first testamentary administration of the covenant of grace. Now, we're told that a testament depends upon the death of the testator, which is why even the first, or the Old Testament, was signed and sealed with blood. Hebrews 9:18-20.
Hebrews 9:18-20. Whereupon, though the first testament was dedicated without blood, for when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the testament which God has enjoined unto you."
Without going and getting into the issue of baptism right now, that sprinkling of the blood is in fact carried over in the sprinkling of the water of baptism in the new. Because the blood is no longer here on earth. The blood is being sprinkled in heaven. That blood is being sprinkled in heaven at the throne of God in the baptism. Because the fact is, there is that transference. There's an inheritance given. The first testamentary administration of the covenant of grace had to be carried out with the sealing of it by blood. Death. Something had to die. Now, it was typical. It was shadowy. Right? But something still had to die. Because it's the same covenant of grace. So we shouldn't be surprised to see all of the blood of bulls and of goats and so on going on in the Old Testament. Because it was testamentary. And it required this continual reference to death in order for the inheritance to be brought in. It's in and through the death of the testator, then, that all the promises declared come into actual possession of the heirs. This is what Paul's alluding to in 2 Corinthians 1:20.
2 Corinthians 1, verse 20. For all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen, unto the glory of God by us.
Yeah, in who? In Christ. They're yea and amen. There is a transference. Again, there are two testaments. There aren't two covenants of grace. There's one eternal, everlasting covenant of grace. But there are two testaments. There are two administrations of that covenant of grace. One under Moses, the other Christ. One of these testaments God established with his people at Sinai. The other was established with the people of God through Jesus Christ in heaven. Look at Galatians 4, 24 to 26.
Which things are an allegory, for these are the two covenants, the one from the Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Agar. For this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, that answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all.
He's not talking about two covenants. He's not talking about a covenant of works and a covenant of grace. He's not talking about two covenants of grace. He's talking about the two administrations of the one covenant of grace. The first, he says, brought forth to bondage. Why? Because it stood in a priesthood limited by death. Look at Hebrews 7, 22 to 25.
Hebrews 7, verses 22 to 25. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament than they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood, wherefore he is able also to save them to the utmost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them.
The second dispensation brings the glorious liberty of the sons of God. Romans 8:17.
And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs of Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together.
We're heirs of Christ. How? Well, you see, we're heirs of Christ because he actually is raised from the dead. And that brings up this point. The fact is that these two testaments, the first testamentary administration of the covenant of grace, the Mosaic, is looking back toward, it's bending toward the fall of man while holding forth the hope of the Messiah. In other words, what it's doing is, it is rooted in the fact that man has fallen, the curse which brought forth death. It's constantly reminding man of why we needed the covenant of grace. And then it flips and reminds us of the Messiah who's coming. The new, in a sense, does the same thing. It flips us back. We really are beginning with the death of Christ and looking forward to his coming again. We're reminded of the necessity of the covenant of grace, the fall, But we're going back as well. We're recalling he's come to restore all things. And so, even though the New Testament is looking forward, in a sense, it's looking backward before the fall, which is what we see in the book of Revelation toward the end of it. It's the same covenant of grace. The one looking back to the fall, the other looking ahead from the fall, and in some sense looking back before the fall. There's a removal of that curse. Now, both Testaments then find their fulfillment in Christ, who's the mediator, the one eternal covenant of grace, which must for us remain testamentary. Hebrews 13:20.
Hebrews 13:20. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, thy great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal, the blood of the everlasting covenant.
In the blood of the everlasting covenant. Again, that's the same word, testament. It's a testamentary covenant. When Paul is talking about this in Hebrews, he's talking not simply about the covenant of grace, but he's talking about it in its testamentary dimension. We shouldn't try to go below that to talk about a covenant of grace. He has the same covenant of grace in mind. And here, at the end of the book, he pulls it all together and makes it very clear. There's one covenant of grace. And so if we consider that word diatheke as a testament, there's a bifurcation. There are two testaments, an old and the new. If we consider diatheke as a covenant, there's only one everlasting covenant of grace. But we need to be very, very careful. We need to be aware it's the same word, so that we don't start thinking there are two different covenants going on here, that Moses had some weird covenant whereby we're saved by works, and Jesus has some covenant saving men in a different way than the Jews were saved. The Jews were not saved through works. They were not saved in any other way. If people were more clear on this, they wouldn't get wrapped up in this left-behind garbage and all of the dispensational rubbish that keeps getting regurgitated every 10 years, the talk about rebuilding the temple and the Jews having some other way to God than through a mediator. Jesus is the mediator, that everlasting diatheke, that everlasting testament. What is eternal, what is unitary between the two testaments, the covenant, he is that. Two administrations, but there's only one covenant of grace. Don't talk about it as the old covenant and the new, because that's not what it is. The old covenant was the covenant of works with Adam, from which man fell. Again, I don't want to talk about that right now, because we're going to have plenty of time to discuss that whole idea. That's not what's in view here, and it's important, because if you don't have this view, you're not going to have a right view of the Bible. You're going to be drawn to this idea that if I show you a text from the New Testament, that is way better. That's like probably worth, I don't know, 100 proof texts from the Old Testament. Maybe even more. That view of the Bible from people who profess to believe the Bible, beside being foolish, is wicked. Now, before there was this written word, it's not that the church was destitute of this testamentary word of God. The fact is this, that word prior to Moses was transmitted by the living testimony of those who were possessing lengthy lives. Look at 2 Peter 2:5, Hebrews 11:7, and Jude 14:15.
2 Peter 2:5. He spared not the old world, but saved Noah the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly.
Hebrews 11, verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became the heir of the righteousness which is by faith.
Jude, verses 14 and 15. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all the ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him.
Okay, so Noah is a preacher of righteousness. Enoch was prophesying. There, the word of God, there was a testamentary character to it. But it was not a testament in the sense of carrying with it that inheritance that we see when the revelation expands and it becomes written down. They're not joining to what they're doing any kind of sacrifice in terms of the church. It's very individualized. Noah's offering sacrifice. Presumably Enoch was doing the same. We know that Abraham did the same. But out of a family, God builds a church in Abraham, from Abraham to Moses. He builds a church, and then he makes a nation. The Son of God also frequently condescend to appear himself and converse with men, and so reveal his mind to him. Genesis 3:8 and 15:1.
Genesis 3, verse 8. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden.
Genesis 15, verse 1. And these things, the word of the Lord, came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward.
And to this end also the ministry of angels was employed. Genesis 22:11.
Genesis 22:11. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I.
Right. The fact is this. Once God begins to commit this revelation to writing, these other revelations become less and less common. They become less and less necessary. Because you don't need a special revelation to have a rule of faith and obedience. In fact, I would argue that any special revelation you might have couldn't possibly be a matter of a rule for faith and obedience. I'm not saying that God never speaks to anyone, that there are never any revelations, but they cannot be rules of faith and obedience. These are rules which pertain to all of the people of God. When God spoke to Adam in the garden, when God spoke to Abraham, when God spoke in these peculiar ways through Noah or Enoch, he was speaking not only to them, but to all who had ears to hear. That is, it was for his church. Although at the time the church was very limited in scope. It was limited to scattered individuals and families until the time of Abraham, when that family became a church that became a nation. Now, these former ways of directing the church being now at an end, look at Hebrews 1, 1 and 2.
Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds.
The written word brings with it then a certainty for all to see. We can see if we look at Proverbs 22:19-21 and Luke 1:3 and 4.
Proverbs 22, verses 19 through 21. that thy trust may be in the Lord, I have made known to thee this day, even to thee. Have not I written to thee excellent things and counsels and knowledge, that I might make thee know the certainty of the words of truth, that thou mightest answer the words of truth to them that send unto thee?
Luke 1, verses 3 and 4. It seems good to me also, having had a perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed.
So, God, the big transference is from a testimony of prophets and so on, to the testamentary character of a written revelation. An administration of the covenant of grace which involves the writing down of the words of God. That's what makes the Mosaic dispensation so peculiar. It's a turning point. Moses writes the Bible first. Moses bestows a written word. That is, it's a testamentary declaration of this covenant of grace. And that has to be sealed for all of them with the shedding of blood. That involves this very elaborate tabernacle and then temple cultus, to make sure that the point is being driven home. This is a testament. There's an inheritance at the end of this. You're looking forward to a Messiah to come. But your job, your testament is still really rooted in the past, in the fall. The New Testament is also written. It has a testamentary character. And it's rooted in the past, in the fall. Or I should say it's not rooted in the past. It's rooted in the future. It's focused on judgment day. It's focused on the end of time. But it is looking back to the fall and to death. It has to involve that. The testamentary character is involving that. So that the death for the New Testament comes at the beginning of that testamentary covenant. And it opens the way for the inheritance to be given. The Old Testament, you know, the death is continually being put off for some time later. The sacrifices are just reminding them that this has to come. So, wherein, the second question then, wherein does it appear the Scriptures are the only rule of faith and obedience? Well, first of all, although the Jewish dispensation, first dispensation of the covenant of grace under testamentary character, is now abolished, the Old Testament is not set aside as a rule of faith and obedience. Romans 15:4.
Romans 15, verse 4. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope.
Yeah, whatever was written before was written for us. It doesn't sound like the Old Testament is going away, by the way. And incidentally, we're going to come back to it again in a moment, but you know, anytime the New Testament refers to the Scriptures, it's really referring to the Old Testament. The New Testament hadn't been written. It's not generally referring to itself. And Peter refers to the writings of Paul. There are some hints. They knew what they were doing. It was being written down. It was taking on that testamentary character. But the fact is, the vast majority of these statements, particularly in the book of Acts, you know, search the Scriptures, the Bereans were more noble. They searched the scriptures. What were they searching? The Old Testament. When Paul tells Timothy, the scriptures are to make you wise unto salvation, what is he talking about? He's talking about the Old Testament. That's why Paul says these things were written for us. Right? Those writings then contain a record of the same covenant of grace, only they were under an earlier testamentary form. Luke 16:29-31.
Luke 16:29, Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. Verse 31, and he said to him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, the one rose from the dead.
And we know, in fact, that this covenant of grace existed really from the time of Adam until Moses. Paul tells us that, and that's reflected in what's written. Look at Romans 5:14 and 1 Corinthians 10:11.
Romans 5:14, nevertheless, death came from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come.
1 Corinthians 10:11. Now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come.
Yeah, upon whom the ends of the world are come, or the ends of the eons. We have the two. We have the two dispensations are meeting with the apostles. The old is coming to an end, the new is beginning. There's inauguration. The ends of the eons, the ends of the world have come upon them. Right? Romans 5:14 talks about death reigning from Adam to Moses. What's that talk going on there? Why is that important? Well, one of the things Paul's referring to is not only the death that came, but that is an era. Adam to Moses forms its own era. He's saying before the writings of Moses, there was still death. If there was still death, we know, and we do know from the accounts of Noah and Enoch, that there was an account given. They knew of the covenant of grace. It was revealed to them, just in a different way. It wasn't done in a testamentary way. It was done in a pre-testamentary way. And we have an Old Testament and a New. Before that, we really had a pre-testamentary administration of the covenant of grace that reigned from Adam to Moses. Now, these things were written for the admonition of the church, even under the New Testament dispensation. Romans 4:23-24.
Romans 4:23-24. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead.
In fact, so old is this idea of justification by faith alone. Paul says, look, it was taught to Abraham. That's that pre-testamentary revelation of the covenant of grace. Doesn't get much older than that. If that's valuable to the church, certainly it's valuable when Moses starts writing things down. We wouldn't have even known that had Moses not started writing it down. Right? Though the ceremonials that Moses gave the people are abolished, yet they do not cease to teach us. Hebrews 10:1, 1 Corinthians 5:7.
Hebrews 10:1. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect.
1 Corinthians 5:7. Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover sacrificed for us.
So the ceremonials are abolished. Right? But what they taught is not, and that's key. The ceremonial observances are abolished, but the things that they taught are not. We need to understand that. What Moses enjoined as a ceremony is abolished. But what those ceremonies taught under Moses, well, that's not abolished. That continues. There was a teaching. Christ our Passover. Passover pointed to Christ. Likewise, though the judicial observances pertain to the Jewish nation, they too teach through their principles of general equity. 1 Corinthians 9, 9 and 10.
1 Corinthians 9, verses 9 and 10. For it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Doth God take care for oxen? Or saith he it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he that ploweth should plow in hope, and that he that thresheth in hope should be partaker of his hope.
So, whether we're looking at ceremonials or judicials, they're not without value. There's teaching there. There's equity there in the case of judicials. We need to understand them for what they are, as they were, in fact, Mosaical or Old Testamentary. They're abolished. But as they are teachings pertaining to the covenant of grace, they are, in fact, the same. And they remain. Now, the Old Testament dispensation was for heirs yet under tutors until Christ came. Galatians 4, 1 to 5.
Galatians 4, 1 through 5. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons.
Okay, the Old Testament dispensation was a more legal dispensation, and it was because of its use of things derived from this fallen creation. Hebrews 9, 10, and 13, 9.
Hebrews 9, verse 10, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances, imposed on them until the time of Reformation.
Hebrews 13, verse 9. Be not carried about with diverse and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats which have not profited them that have been occupied therein.
The New Testament, on the other hand, is the more gracious dispensation, being the fruit of the incarnate Christ. Colossians 2, 16 and 17. Hebrews 7, 16.
Colossians 2, 16 and 17. Let no man therefore judge you in meat, or in drink, or in respect of an holy day, for of the new moon, for of the Sabbath day, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ.
Hebrews 7, verse 16, who is made not after the law of the carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life.
What is the difference then again? The Old Testament administration was carried out using the things of this fallen world, and that was its limitation. Remember, the priest died. Its entire administration was veiled by the fact that creation, because of man's fall, was cast into servitude. And so the Mosaic administration of the covenant of grace takes on a more legal and a more carnal character because it is, in fact, for the time veiled under a fallen creation or a fallen creature. The New Testament is no longer under that carnal command. It doesn't have that carnal aspect. It's moving away from that fallen creature toward the redemption of the creature in Christ. It's rooted in heaven, not Sinai. It's rooted in the redemption and restoration of the creation, not in the fall of the creation. That's the difference between the administrations. It's not a different covenant of grace. The administration differs and has, and this is why the old has its limitations, because it is at great pains to impress upon man the very frailty that now exists because of the fall, the very limited nature that has been imposed upon all of the creation because of the fall, the very carnality that exists in the world because of the fall. The creature has been severed from its proper relation to the Creator. Moses picks up this severed creature, if you will, and begins to animate it by the Spirit of God with the outline of the coming Messiah. It's like it's a puppet. It's a shadow show. It's types and shadows. But the body is Christ. It's showing forth that there's something coming. There's something up ahead around the corner. Right? It's the same covenant of grace. If people got that, if the Roman church got that, they would stop it with their incense and instruments, their choirs and their priesthood and the sacrifices. And if the dispensationalists got that, they would stop all of their talk about, frankly, many of the same things, but where they would differ, things like baptism, they wouldn't have this radical disconnect view between the people of God under the Old Testament and the New. They wouldn't create this radical disconnect that has turned them into a bunch of antinomians, haters of the law, rejectors of the law. So, it's a difference in administration, but it's not a difference in covenant. And that's why, first of all, why it's the only rule of faith and obedience. It's never changed. It's the same word of God. All right, second, this word of God in these scriptures is actually the very foundation upon which the church is built. Ephesians 2:20.
And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone.
The church is built upon the Word of God. These scriptures are foundational to the building of the church. And if we keep that verse in mind, then it helps us understand a passage that the papists don't seem to understand. In confessing the truth as contained in this word, the church is provided with the necessary foundation to withstand all the assaults of the devil. Matthew 16:18.
And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it.
When we talk about a rock, building on a rock, the rock is his confession that Jesus is the Son of God. It is, in fact, a confession of the Word of God. We build on rocks. Rocks are used as foundations. This is not the primacy of the Pope or of Peter. It's the primacy of the confession of the Word of God. And this passage in Matthew is talking about the same thing that Paul's talking about in Ephesians 2. What is in view is the Word of God. The Word of God, as confessed by the church, is foundational to the being of the church. Now these alone then provide that rule of faith which lead to salvation. 2 Timothy 3:15-16.
2 Timothy 3, And that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, and righteousness.
So we need the Word of God if we're going to have any foundation. That means we need the Scriptures if we're going to have a foundation for the church. We need that. Peter's confession is grounded in the Word of God, in the Scriptures of God. He comes to that conclusion. It's a conclusion of faith. Thou art the Son of God. He gets that from what? He derives it from the Scriptures. Christ shows him, and he's showing them all the time, how he fulfills all of the Scriptures. The third, these Scriptures contain that Word of God which alone directs how to glorify and enjoy God. 1 John 1, 3 and 4.
1 John 1, verses 3 and 4. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that we also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full.
Okay, so they alone, in fact, declare what pertains to the glory of God. You see in Isaiah 66:19.
Isaiah 66:19. And I will set a sign among them, and I will send those that escape of them unto the nations, to Tarshish, Pul and Lud, that draw the bow, to Tubal and Javan, to the isles afar off that have not heard my fame, neither have seen my glory, and they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles.
I shall declare my glory among the Gentiles. The Scriptures are used for that. They alone lead men to Christ, wherein is all fullness of joy in God. Habakkuk 3, 17 and 18, and John 15, 11.
Habakkuk 3, verses 17 and 18. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the field shall yield no meat. The flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation.
John 15, verse 11. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full.
So the Scriptures then are, are in fact programmatic for the church. They're not only foundational, they're programmatic. They're telling us, they're directing us. We don't know which way to go. They're directing us. They're giving us that which we need. And fourth, this Word of God contained in these Scriptures is the only rule by which all other rules must be judged and compared. Isaiah 8:20.
Isaiah 8:20. To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them.
Scripture is the norm that norms all other norms. It is, in fact, the great rule, the supreme rule, the alone infallible rule. And that's why it is the only rule. Because it's the only rule that doesn't stand in need of a rule. There's no higher rule. So in that sense, we say it's the only rule. Whatever may be said of other modes of knowing, fact is this, Scriptures alone are the supreme and alone infallible rule by which all others are known to be true or false. Jeremiah 8:9.
Jeremiah 8, verse 9. The wise men are ashamed, they are dismayed and taken. Lo, they have rejected the word of the Lord, and what wisdom is in them?
He rejected the word of the Lord, what wisdom is in them? How do we know? They're not speaking according to it. True or false? How do we know? There's only one rule. True or false? The creeds and confessions tell us faithful or not. The Word of God tells us true or false. It's the only rule for that. matters that we're talking about here, faith and obedience. We're talking about matters of faith and obedience which require a divine faith. We're not talking about every act of obedience. We're not talking about every doctrine of faith or belief. We're talking about those which require a divine faith, that we believe them to the saving of our souls, that we, in fact, obey them to the saving of our souls. Only Scripture has them. Only Scripture gives them. They alone, then, demand the certainty or surety of divine faith. As I said, 1 Peter 1:19.
2 Peter 1:19. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts.
Yeah, that Peter's talking about there, he's really just related the fact that he was there at the transfiguration. He was on the mount. He saw Christ transfigured. But he says we have a more sure rule, more certain rule. Does that mean that the revelation he had on the mount was nothing? No, not at all. But it was not, in fact, a revelation that is sure in this sense, that it is the only rule that actually defines what is the matter of faith and obedience, that directs us how to glorify and enjoy God. Whatever he makes of that in his life, he's saying that is a private matter. It's not a matter of the faith and obedience of the church. I have a more certain rule for that. It's the Word of God. It's Scriptures. All right, fifth. This Word of God in Scripture alone defines what is that gospel whereby men are to be saved. Galatians 1:8-9.
Galatians 1:8-9. Except there be or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again. If any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed.
All doctrines of faith are made known and made subject to the express limits of this Word of God, Deuteronomy 4:2 and Deuteronomy 12:32.
Deuteronomy 4:2. You shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall you diminish aught from it. Ye may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command
you. Deuteronomy 12:32. What things soever I command you, observe to do, you shall not add thereto or diminish from it.
Why is it that we are very, very careful, not only about the doctrines that we believe? Why is it, for example, we've talked about this in terms of the confession, we exclude the Apocrypha? We don't utilize a number of usages that Rome does. Why have we rejected those doctrines? And some we don't necessarily reject all the way, or we shouldn't reject all the way. But some, like the perpetual virginity of Mary, that doctrine it's a traditionally held belief. It's nothing against the faith, but it's not a matter that could possibly command a divine faith. It's not a matter that if we disbelieve it, we're going to be lost. Now, the virgin birth, if you disbelieve that, you're going to hell. If you disbelieve the doctrine of the perpetual virginity of Mary, you're disbelieving a traditional point of view that has scriptural basis but was never considered definitive or determinative of the faith. Rome has taken and confused these two different, very different kinds of doctrines. I'm not saying that everything that they teach or believe. You know, that the name of the rich man is Dives. Well, I don't have a problem with people referring to him as Dives, and it makes it very easy. But your faith does not depend upon that. If you deny that there's a rich man who lifted up his eyes in hell, that can present serious problems for your faith. But denying that his name is Dives does not present that kind of problem for your faith. You know, doctrines, things that are really doctrines, matters of faith, things that attain to a confessional status in the church, or should attain to dogmatic and confessional status in the church, are things which are defined by the Word of God. And likewise, the practice, the obedience, whether we're talking about the worship of the church or the obedience of the church. The reason we reject pilgrimages and penances and flagellations of the flesh and all the different things Rome has given in order to bring about sanctification, they're not only are they above and beside the Word of God, is some of them are contrary to the Word of God. They can't be matters of faith, nor can they be matters of obedience in accordance with the Word. Now, we reject extra biblical hymns for the same reason. What we use in our praise to God is a substantial matter of faith, and it is therefore defined by and circumscribed by the Word of God. It has to be. We reject holy days and instruments because the Old Testament economy is abolished. That administration is over. We're not following that anymore. We're not confused about the relation between the Old Testament and New Testament dispensations of the covenant of grace. Those who confuse this, particularly when they start adding doctrines, when they start bringing in unwarranted practices, they're false apostles. 2 Corinthians 11, 13 and 14.
2 Corinthians 11, 13 and 14. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light.
And I think the reason Paul calls them false apostles is this. The apostles, right? The apostles are those who are writing the New Testament. The church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. It's written the scriptures, the writing, the testamentary administration of the covenant of grace. It's built upon that. When men begin to add to the Word of God or detract from it, they're acting as apostles. They're false apostles, Paul says. But they're creating a different foundation for the faith. What you believe and what you practice is important. Beyond that, very often they're heretics, choosing their own delusions. Titus 3, 10 and 11.
Titus 3, 10 and 11. Man that is an heretic after the first and second Adam is whom rejects, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself.
Yeah, the heretics choose their delusion. They're self-condemned. The nature of heresy is to choose for oneself. You see, so you don't just have the Old Testament administration and the New Testament administration, you have your own administration of the covenant of grace. You're choosing what doctrines, you're choosing what practice. Your duty, according to these questions in our catechisms, is to submit yourself to the Word of God contained in the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments. Not the Apocrypha, not in the authority of the papacy, and certainly not in some private revelation that you may or may not have. Right, six, this Word of God alone defines those practices of faith whose obedience is accepted and acceptable before God. coming back to that and focusing on that, look at Leviticus 10, 1 to 3, and 1 Chronicles 15, 13.
Leviticus 10, verses 1 through 3. And Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer, and put fire therein, and put incense thereon, and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. And there went out fire from the Lord, and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said unto Aaron, This is it that the Lord spake, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me, and before all the people I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace.
1 Chronicles 15, verse 13. For because you did it not at the first, the Lord our God made a breach upon us, for that we sought him not after the due order.
The Word of God defines acceptable practices, practices of faith. Anything beyond that, if God hasn't commanded it, it's a breach. You've broken, you've crossed over. It's not only not acceptable. God is saying, I will be sanctified. It's not then the works of our own hands that are accepted. Look at Isaiah 2:8.
Isaiah 2, verse 8. Their land also is full of idols. They worship the work of their own hands, that which their own fingers have made.
But it's that which is according to the word of God in Scripture. 1 Corinthians 9:21 and 1 Timothy 1:8.
1 Corinthians 9, verse 21. To them that are without law, as without law, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law.
1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully.
What is it that men think? Why do they fall into this, that they can do anything? Well, again, there are two reasons. One is they confuse the Old and New Testament administrations of the one covenant of grace. The other is that they don't think that they're under the law, but they're under grace, which again is confusing and making Moses into his own covenant. Now, the fact is this. Very often, people in independent, Baptistic, fundamentalistic, charismatic-y, Pentecostal-y, American evangelical circles, they fall into both of those categories. They make both those mistakes. Now, the Roman Church errs in bringing in all of the Old Testament tabernacle and temple worship. American evangelicalism follows them, but it's not for a theological reason like Rome. They do it because it's the work of their own hands. They don't think they're under any law. They don't understand that they are under a law. They're under the law to Christ. They're not without law. That which is acceptable is that which God has commanded. There's a lawful use of the law. Now granted, there are people who use it unlawfully. They're trying to be saved by the keeping of the law. You're not going to be saved by the keeping of the law. But everybody who's damned is damned by breaking it. The keeping of the law is not going to get you into glory. But breaking the law is a fast route to experiencing the wrath of God. We're not without the law. We're under the law to Christ. And that law is, in fact, defined by the Word of God. We need to have a proper view of the relation of Moses to Christ. The Old Testament dispensation of the covenant of grace to the New Testament dispensation of the covenant of grace. We need to have a proper view, or we're going to misuse the Bible. We're going to presume where we shouldn't. We're going to resume where we shouldn't. And we're going to confuse where we shouldn't. The practices of faith that are acceptable to God are those which are defined by God. And this obedience alone is a faith, and that's the faith in which Christ is glorified in all those who believe against the day of his coming. 2 Thessalonians 1:10.
2 Thessalonians 1, verse 10, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day.
So our testimony among you was believed, the apostle says. See, it's a testamentary character. The apostles have given us is also testamentary, as much as what Moses did. Theirs is sealed by blood of Christ. Moses, by the blood of bulls and of goats. But it's one covenant of grace. And Christ is upholding the whole. And that's why all of the Bible is, in fact, pointing to Christ. That's why on the road to Emmaus, he can teach his disciples that everything is pointing to him. Everything that Moses and the prophets wrote, everything in the Psalms, it's all pointing to him. So finally, seventh, this word of God, wherein stands our only rule of faith and obedience, is now fixed. It's become a canon of faith. It's a rule of faith and obedience to which nothing more is to be added, nor should anything be subtracted. Revelation 22, 18 and 19.
Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book.
Understanding the concept of canon is very, very important. Canon is, in fact, the thing that needs to be fixed in your mind. Because canon defines the faith and the practice of the church. No traditions, no inventions of men, however good and noble they seem to be, can be added unto it. There's no substantial matter of faith or practice that can be enjoined upon the church apart from or beside the Word of God. This does not prohibit the church from decreeing in matters of order and decorum, things that have to do with circumstances common to human actions and societies. But it does prohibit the church from engaging in creating new doctrines or instituting new practices, which, for example, in the public worship of God, are inherently going to be taken as substantive matters of faith. So when we get into that, we need to be very, very careful about what we're doing and how we do it. Next time, what we want to look at, if the Word of God, if we're saying the Word of God is in the Old and New Testaments, the Scriptures of the Old and New Testament, the question is, and it comes up in question 4 of the Large Catechism, how do we know that is, in fact, the Word of God? How do we prove that? How can we be sure it's the Word of God? And that's what we want to talk about next time, so that we'll have some answer when people come to us and say, well, but I thought this was a good idea. Or I thought maybe we needed that, this or that to augment the authority of the Bible. And the answer is no, and we'll talk about why next time.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at PuritanDownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at PuritanDownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan hard drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan hard drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan hard drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan hard drive is for you. Visit PuritanDownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan hard drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwaters Revival Books.